Judges 16, verses 1 to 22. One day Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the bowstrings as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You have made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then, with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, "All this time you have been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." He replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric and tightened it with the pin. Again she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the 3rd time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. After putting him to sleep on her lap, she called for someone to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding corn in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved.
Please have Judges chapter 16 open in front of you. I'm going to read the last part of the chapter. So page 260, let's read from verse 23. So picking up the story, verse 23. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. And Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He led Israel for 20 years. Father, we pray that this morning your word would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Please speak to us from these truths as we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you solve a problem like Maria? Maria the nun just broke the mold and broke all the rules. She climbs a tree and scrapes her knee. Her dress has got a tear. She waltzes on her way to Mass and whistles on the stair. You know, that was a dilemma for the nuns. That classic Christmas film, The Sound of Music, is all about how do you solve a problem like Maria? And the solution in the film is for Maria to become a governess for the seven von Trapp children and to sing with them. How do you solve a problem like Maria? I felt that's the kind of question that's just been coming back as I've looked over chapter 16 this week. Not how do we solve a problem like Maria, but how do we solve a problem like Samson? How do we solve a problem like Samson? Because into the darkness of Israel's idolatry, into oppression there by Philistines, God had raised up a deliverer. He'd raised up Samson. And if ever a man was born to lead God's people, then it was Samson. As we looked over these last few weeks, we've seen he was a boy with a miraculous conception. He was set apart from birth to be a Nazarite, devoted to God. He was stirred by the Spirit of God. The Lord was blessing him. And to cap it all, he's just, as we saw last week, he's an Israelite superman. He's not got the tights or the cloak, but he's an ancient superhero with superhuman strength. Just astonishing potential. And yet, as we looked last week into chapter 14 and 15, we realise things are not what we hope for. If Superman's fatal weakness was kryptonite, then Samson's fatal weakness was his weakness. Somebody has written, physically he cuts an amazing figure, but spiritually he was a midget. One scholar has described him as being driven by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He's just a slave to his passions, just like the people of Israel. He did what is right in his own eyes. And yet, despite all that, God still seems to empower him by his Spirit and use him. So how do we solve a problem like Samson? How do we reconcile a man who's clearly driven by his own agenda rather than his God, and yet who gets an entry in Hebrews 11 in the Faith Hall of Fame? How do we solve a problem like Samson? I want to work that through from chapter 16. And as we do that, I think maybe we'll find some answers to a question that's slightly closer to home. How do we solve a problem like us? Because the problem isn't just Samson. It's not just Samson, who's a confusing contradiction, is you and me as well. So what do we see? What do we see here in this chapter? Firstly, we see how foolish it is to trust in ourselves. I love roller coasters. I'm sure I've said that from this platform once or twice. And my kids, Grace and Harry, love them too. Ellie, not so much. Now she's reached old age. But Ellie got a bit more sympathy in the first service over that, but that's fine. You know, really, she is old age. That's fine. Well, recently on holiday, kids and I spent a lot of time on roller coasters. And one thing you can't avoid is queuing for the rides. And one thing you can't avoid when queuing are the frequent warnings not to ride. And those warnings are quite incredible. If you have abnormal blood pressure, don't ride. If you're pregnant, don't ride. If you suffer from motion sickness, don't ride. If you suffer from claustrophobia, don't ride. If you have a prosthetic limb, don't ride. If you're born on a Wednesday, don't ride. It's easy to pass by the warning. But if you really are pregnant and you're queuing for a roller coaster and you don't realise that, you need the warning. Now, verse 1 to 3 might appear to be something of an interruption in the story, the sort of warm-up act before the main feature with Delilah. But this opening clip works, I think, like the warnings before the ride. It's a warning that says Samson is heading for disaster. Now, these three verses, they give us a bit of a sense of deja vu. We've been here again just last week. Samson going off to Philistine territory. Yeah, we've seen that. Samson and a foreign woman that he fancied. Yeah, we've seen that too. Samson with a great feat of strength. Samson making a mess in a Philistine town. Tick, tick. Yeah, we've just seen all this. Samson ending up home safe. Yeah, it's all there. We've seen this story. But there's flashing lights, there's sirens, there's alarm bells all over it. What alarm bells are there? Well, the first bell that's ringing is that he puts himself into danger. Look down at verse 1. He's gone to Gaza. Last week we saw him go to Timnah, which was a border town. Gaza's in the heart of Philistine territory. This is reckless. Every lamppost in the city has his picture plastered all over it. He's Philistine public enemy number one. Every time Philistine crime watch is on, Samson is the first face up on the most wanted. This is dangerous. And there's spiritual danger as well, because he sees a prostitute, verse 1, and that same night, he's spending the night with her. Before, he was keen to marry a Philistine woman. Now he's happy to pay for sex with one. His sexual overdrive kicks in again, and now the leader of the Israelites is sleeping with the enemy and paying for the privilege. Why is he doing that? Because he can. Because Samson thinks he can live on the edge and always get himself out of trouble. How do we solve a problem like Samson? By not repeating the mistake of putting ourselves in the place of temptation where a fall's likely. With sexual temptation, that's particularly important. If you know today you're likely to fall into sexual temptation like Samson was, you need to do something about it before the temptation overwhelms you. When Samson's in a foreign town, away from any Israelite eyes, and he gets an offer for sex at a reasonable price, it's no surprise he ends up falling. See, his mistake isn't just sleeping with a prostitute, it's being in Gaza in the first place. David's fall with Bathsheba in Samuel comes... The chapter begins by telling us that it was a time when kings went off to war. In other words, David was in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's what led to his fall. So if your struggle today is sexual temptation, there are places you need to avoid. Perhaps are you Nottingham city centre late on a Friday or a Saturday night is not a good place to be. Perhaps you need to put some fences in to protect you, some accountability with someone who'll ask you tough questions, some software that reports out to somebody else, to avoid staying up late at night on your own. But in general, what are you doing today about the situations where you're particularly vulnerable? Who knows your weak spots? Who asks you tough questions? Temptation's always going to come, but why would we make the devil's job easier? Why go and dance with him? Why flirt with danger? We're fools to think we can handle this. Fools to think, well, I won't fall like that, or I won't fall in that particular way. And we just repeatedly do. We need a healthy distrust of ourselves. But there's another alarm bell that's ringing, and the alarm bell is this. The alarm bell is that he escapes danger. He escapes. When they find out that he's in the city, they surround him. They make their plan at dawn, the end of verse 2, he's going to be a dead man. But halfway through the night, Samson gets up. He rips up the doors of the city gate. He rips up the posts. He tears them out of the ground, and he carries them all the way back to the top of a hill that is near to Hebron. That's the heart of Judah territory. This is a 40-mile trip. Good old Samson, the hero, gets away, making fools of the Philistines once again. Now, it's not good old Samson. Here's a man, you see, who believes he can do what he likes and always escape, always get it sorted. He believes he's just invincible. And, you know, verse 1 to 3 almost looks that way, doesn't it? It almost looks like he can do what he likes and just get away with it, except there's a couple of things missing from the story. Firstly, there's no spirit coming to empower him. No reference to the spirit here. And I think the author is suggesting something by not mentioning the spirit. He's suggesting that Samson is now operating out of his own resources. There's no spirit mentioned because whether or not the spirit came, Samson doesn't think he needs the spirit at all. He can do it. His strength is enough. He can be as reckless as he likes. And it'll always be all right. But let me tell you something else that's missing. Something else that's missing is no dead Philistines. Yeah, it's all very impressive, transporting this massive gate. But the enemy only ends up with a repair bill for the new gate. They're embarrassed, but they're not crushed. It's not a crucial blow to God's enemies. It's not deliverance, is it, for oppressed Israelites? This feat is all about escape for Samson from a situation he should never have been in the first place. And why did he carry the gate all the way to Hebron? I can't help but feel that's just rooted in pride. It's about showing everyone, Philistines and Israelites alike, that Samson can just do what he likes. He's incredible. He's invincible. And that's what he believes. Success has gone to his head. I wonder if Samson might have sung these words along with Freddie Mercury. Don't stop me now, don't stop me, because I'm having a good time. Having a good time. I'm a shooting star leaping through the skies like a tiger defying the laws of gravity. I'm burning through the skies. 200 degrees, that's why they call me Mr. Fahrenheit. I'm travelling at the speed of light. Don't stop me now. I'm having such a good time. That's Samson. He felt like he could defy gravity. All the laws that apply to everybody else. He's Mr. Fahrenheit. He can do what he likes. And when we feel like we're untouchable in some way, when we get it into our heads that it doesn't matter what we do, when we take God's blessing as approval that we can do no wrong, then we're heading for disaster. Yeah, Samson got out of it this time, but not in the very next story. The danger signs are all there. Success, listen to me, success doesn't imply God's approval. Escape doesn't imply the sin wasn't so bad after all. You see, God's kindness to us is to lead us to repentance, not confirm us in presumption. Are you presuming on God today? We do this. If we're Christians, we do this. We've all done this. Mentally, we've all said, well, it won't really matter if I sin, because I can always ask God for forgiveness. We treat grace like a safety net at times, so that even if we throw ourselves off the cliff, Grace will always catch us. We say, I'm justified. I've been covered by the blood of Christ. We say there's no condemnation. And that's true, but those truths of justification and no condemnation and a covering in the righteousness of Christ, they're an assurance that we're still his child when we mess up. But they're not a license for us as children to live how we like. Grace is never a permit to sin. Never a permit to sin. Just like in our families, the bad behaviour of a child doesn't get us kicked out of the family. Doesn't mean the child is loved any less at all. But it also doesn't mean the parents pat the child on the head and say it doesn't matter. A good parent loves a child too much not to deal with self-destructive behaviour. And God is about to deal with a self-destructive Samson. How do we solve a problem like Samson? First, we realise how foolish it is to trust in ourselves. Second, realise how foolish it is to think sin doesn't have consequences. This middle part of the chapter is probably the one story in Samson's life that we all know to some degree, the romance of Samson and Delilah. I say romance, but it's hardly a model love story, is it? Verse 4 tells us, sometime later he fell in love with a woman, and she's the only woman in all of the stories that he's named. She gets the name Delilah. But the problem again in this love story is the kind of woman that she is. She's not Israelite. She's from, we're told, the Valley of Sorek, which is in Philistine territory. This is right in the heart of the enemy's ground again. But verse 5 and 6, they're the major problem, because we read there that Delilah has no loyalty or love, not real love, for Samson. The Philistine rulers show up in verse 5 and they come with their proposal of cash for secrets. And the next thing we read is Delilah interrogating Samson. And so begins this game of cat and mouse that they play with one another. Delilah in verse 6, tell me the secret. Tell me how you can be tied up. Tell me how you can be subdued. It's hardly subtle interrogation, is it, verse 6? It's pretty sort of straightforward. This isn't spooks. This is just, tell me how you can be tied up, Samson. Samson, verse 7, will tie me up with 7 fresh bowstrings and I'll become weak. Verse 8 and 9, 7 fresh bowstrings later, Philistines hide and Samson just easily breaks free. Notice how hurt Delilah is in verse 10. But notice the irony as well of verse 10. You lied to me, says the woman who's mastered deception. Samson, tell me the secret, how you can be tied. Samson, verse 11, well, new ropes, that's what you need. And then verse 12 and 13, a repeat performance. The new ropes don't hold him either. So Delilah comes back for a third time. Verse 13, tell me how you can be tied. And now Samson, verse 13, says, weave the braids of my hair into the loom. Which is quite bizarre, isn't it? But it's also dangerously close, isn't it, to the secret. He's now talking about his hair. But no surprise, verse 14, he escapes again. Let me just break in here before we carry on. Have you ever felt this as you've read through the story? Why on earth doesn't Samson just see what's going on? Why doesn't he see that every time he tells her how he can be made weak, that she like tries it out? And there are Philistines there right upon him. Like, it's not rocket science for Mr. Muscle to grasp this, that she's trying to betray him. Here's what I think is happening. He loves Delilah. He's infatuated with her. But even more than that, he loves the risk. He thinks he'll always be able to escape. And so he just kind of almost closes his eyes to the fact that Delilah is going to betray him and is just using him. Tim Keller in his commentary says, is it possible he's as hooked on danger as he is on women? And I think that's exactly it. I think he's got addicted to the danger of all of it. And that is part of the tantalising nature of sin. It's not only the sin itself. It's not only what we get from the sin. It's It's a twisted adrenaline rush of sinning against God. The pleasure of sin is not only what we do in the sin, it's the sheer pleasure of sinning. Augustine is one of the great church fathers and a great theologian, and he wrote a famous autobiography called The Confessions. And in that book, he tells the story of when he was 16 and he stole pears from a neighbour's tree. And he says, "It was not the pears that my unhappy soul desired. I had plenty of my own, better than those, and I only picked that I might steal. For no sooner had I picked them than I threw them away, and I tasted nothing in them but my own sin, which I relished and enjoyed. If any part of one of those pears passed my lips, it was the sin that gave it flavour. It was the flavour and the taste of sin itself that he relished and enjoyed." And if you've been a Christian any time and you understand your heart at all, you know what Augustine's talking about. Part of the sinfulness of sin and part of the danger of it is the sheer pleasure of sinning. The twisted joy we get from rebelling against the God who made us. And it's why we suffer addiction to sin, even sin that we later despise and hate because we love how the sin makes us feel, the control it gives us in the moment, or the rush of pleasure it gives, however fleeting. Well, let's move on because we're getting to the climax of the story. Verse 15. Three times she's been thwarted in her plan, and in verse 15 she lays it on thick, really thick. "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me?" We've been here before as well. We saw this back in chapter 14. He had another woman say exactly this to him. And Delilah's just like a dog with a bone. She goes on and on. Verse 16, with such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. And so he tells her everything, verse 17. Notice he doesn't become sick to death, so he realises he should never have moved in with this woman at all and goes back to Israel. Now he still wants whatever she offers in the bedroom, and so he tells her everything. He tells the pagan woman about his Nazarite vow. A vow, if you remember last week, we saw that he's just disdained all the way in the way he's treated food, the way he's treated drink, the way he's treated death. But in this one area, he has been faithful. He's never had his hair cut. But he reveals that. He reveals this devotion. And this time, Delilah knows she has the truth. Verse 18, she's convinced. There's something different about this time. She sends word to the rulers and they're convinced as well. It seems like they paid the money even before they had Samson. And while he sleeps in her lap, verse 19, the barber comes in and cuts. And as the hair falls to the ground, so his strength falls away. Verse 20, when he wakes, he thinks he can do what he always does. But not only has his hair gone, the Lord has left him as well. The Philistines grab him, verse 21, he's easily clapped in irons, he's sent off to the prison and he's there grinding corn, the work of servants. And notice the Philistines gouge out his eyes, verse 21. The eyes that have been the source of so many of his problems, he loses them as well. Samson believed he'd always have his strength no matter what happened. He felt entitled, he felt untouchable, but eventually his sin came home to roost. I don't think we're supposed to read here that his loss of hair was a direct connection to his strength, like some kind of magic almost in the hair. I think verse 20 invites us to see that his problem was the Lord was no longer with him. Because he crossed a line. He crossed a line here when he revealed the secret about his hair. It was the one element of his vow he'd kept until now. And now he disdains that as well and sells it to Delilah. And so it's at this point that he finally reaps what he's been sowing all of these years. and God leaves him to himself. And this is just the truth that Paul speaks about in Galatians 6. Paul says, don't be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. We need to know and we need to realise that sin, even forgiven sin, always has damaging, destructive effects. Always. You never sin unscathed. We never sin without damaging results in our lives or the lives of others. God's never sat idly just turning a blind eye to our sin and indifferent about it. Sometimes he appears to give us a lot of rope. But he's too passionate about bringing us out of the slavery of sin and into the freedom of holiness to let us keep rushing into sin. He'll interfere in our lives. He'll discipline. Because he's a father who won't stand idly by while his children destroy themselves and destroy his reputation. Let me ask you, have you been sowing to the flesh and knowing a sense of reaping destruction off the back of that? Do you know his discipline at the moment? Is his hand heavy? And if so, are you being humbled by that or hardened by that? What's he doing? What do we do with a man like Samson? Well, we need to let him prompt us to see how foolish it is to trust in ourselves and how foolish it is to think that sin doesn't have its consequences. But lastly, Samson's story tells us how foolish it is to forget that God wins in the end. God wins in the end. We've been through danger with Samson in verse 1 to 3. We've seen his downfall in 4 to 21, but now we come to his death. 22 to 31. There's a tiny note of hope, isn't there? Verse 22, that his hair is growing back. It portrays the stupidity of the Philistines, doesn't it? If they believe his strength comes from his hair, they should have had the barber in every morning shaving his head. But no, they don't do that. But more significantly, I think it points to the fact God isn't finished with Samson yet. He may be in the prison, but God's not done with him yet. Despite the breaking of the vow, God's still at work. God won't lose. God's promises won't fail. God will not ultimately be defeated by Philistines. He won't ultimately be defeated by their gods or even by his faithless judge. But it looks a bit different in the palace, doesn't it? Verse 23. At the party, who's getting all the praise? Well, it's their god Dagon. He's getting all the praise, all the plaudits. Verse 24, the hymn writers have got together. They've got a new album of songs just out celebrating Dagon's defeat of Samson. And to rub salt into the wound, Samson, verse 25, is going to be the evening's entertainment. Perhaps they had him come out and try and lift all these nice weights that they had for him and see how he can't manage to do any of that now. That'd be a bit of a laugh, wouldn't it? God's champion has just become a laughing stock. God looks like he might be a laughingstock. Dagon's just picking up all the awards at this party. And these are verses that should stick in our throat. They stuck in Israelite throats, but God's not done yet. And God's not done with Samson yet. And so leaning against the temple pillars in verse 28, Samson prays the second recorded prayer of his life. Verse 28, then Samson prayed to the Lord, Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. What do we do with this prayer? You know, I feel like we're back with exactly the same question. How do we solve a problem like Samson? Because there's good things about the prayer. He acknowledges that God is the Sovereign Lord, and for most of his life, it's been Samson who's wanted to be sovereign and for God just to serve his purposes. It's also good that he says, remember me. Please strengthen me once more. That there's more humility than we've ever seen in Samson's life. It's a request, not a demand. But there's something that's still not so good about the prayer, and it's this, is his driving motivation. The second half of the prayer, it's still revenge. It's still revenge for his eyes. He's still driven by a personal agenda. Because Samson is just a mix down to the last. He's, even in his most humbled and heartfelt moment, he's just a mix. And yet if Hebrews 11 says he was a man of faith, and if Hebrews 11 says his weakness was turned to strength, perhaps this is the moment when we most see that. That it's out of his weakest, most vulnerable, most humbled moment, even mixed as that was, that his greatest strength is seen. Because the Lord answered his prayer. The Lord answered his prayer, and Samson brought the house down, killing more in this moment of his death than he killed in his life. And the aristocracy of Philistia is wiped out in a single blow. In this final act of his life, God gives him grace and he grants him strength. Ralph Davis, one of the commentators on this passage, highlights that it's faithless, fallen, foolish Samson that the Lord hears, even with his mixed motivations. And is that not a wonderful hope for us this morning? Because if you've been here over these past weeks, or even just looking at this passage today, as we've seen these awful patterns in Samson's life, he's not hearing the warnings, his addiction to sin, his sense he can do what he likes, his sense God will always come through for him. We know those patterns, don't we? We live those patterns. This is you and I. But the end of the story is that this man who is just like us still gets to see God's grace and still gets an answer from God. And if you look at this and say, well, he just doesn't deserve any help. He's not even repenting in his prayer. He's not even fully humble. Guys, that's the point. That's the point. He doesn't deserve any help or grace. He doesn't deserve it at all, but neither do we. And that is the hope. Fallen, faithless, foolish Christian, that your God continually gives you what you don't deserve. So as Davis puts it, being cast down doesn't mean being cast off. Being cast down doesn't mean being cast off. God will do what is good for his glory always, and he'll do what's good for his people always. When we are faithless, he remains faithful to both his grace and his justice, to his greatness and his goodness. And he's done that above all in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, a death we've been singing about this morning. Samson's death has many echoes, doesn't it, of the death of the Lord Jesus. There's the betrayal at the hand of one who posed as a friend. There's mocking and torture at the hands of Gentiles. They even both die with their arms outstretched. But I think most significantly, it's their deaths that are the moments of greatest importance. And it's their death that brings the greatest victory over the enemy. You see, the pattern of the gospel is here. The strong man who becomes weak, but whose greatest strength is seen at the moment of weakness. That our strong Lord Jesus Christ enters into the weakness and the brokenness of the crucifixion. But that in that weakness, he crushes the enemy's head. And he brings forgiveness and salvation to sinners. You see, the strong became weak to save the weak and to restore them. That's our gospel today. That's our good news today. That the strong became weak to save the weak. You and I. But you know, in many ways, I think it's a contrast with Samson that we see in Christ that is even sweeter. Because how does Samson end up in this temple? Well, he ended up here because he failed to live God's way. It was fitting in many ways he died with the Philistines, because as he says that, verse 30, let me die with the Philistines, that's the way he lived. He looked more like a Philistine than an Israelite most of the time. He dies with a note of vengeance. He only begins to deliver Israel But our Lord Jesus Christ went beyond all of that, dying in absolute innocence. Even in his death, the prayer, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. He was the only man who never deserved to die. Samson was heard, but Jesus wasn't, was he? He wasn't heard by his father when he cried out. The cup wasn't taken away. He got no reply to, why have you forsaken me? But if his death was undeserved, so the rescue and the salvation and the deliverance he accomplished was richer. He didn't just begin to deliver. Jesus finished the job. Jesus paid for sin once for all. And so in Christ today, our God can be both just with our sins and show us grace, because your sin is sorted. Your sin is nailed to the cross with our Lord Jesus. We might continue to experience the damaging effects of that sin, but the final debt of sin, if we're in Christ today, is totally and completely dealt with. So God has been just with sin. The hammer of justice has struck, but it struck his son rather than his children. And so grace now flows out of that justice. Forgiveness comes to us. Mercy flows out from it. How do you solve a problem like Samson? How do you solve a problem like you and I? By the grace and justice of God our Father. And by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the sanctifying, perfecting work of his Spirit. God will win in the end. God will triumph in the end. In your life and in all of creation. Winning us. Defeating enemies, reigning and ruling over all. Don't forget, God wins. God always wins. While the band get ready to lead us in the last song, why don't we bow in prayer? Let me give you a few moments to reflect and to make your own response, and then I'll lead us. Father, our walk through the life of Samson has been disturbing and troubling, because it's been like holding a mirror up and seeing what we're like ourselves. Father, we confess our recklessness, we confess our presumption on your grace, we confess how untouchable we feel at times. How easily we sow to the flesh rather than to the Spirit. But we thank you so much that the story ends with you still showing grace to this man. He's still recorded as being a hero of the faith. Not because he was faithful, but because you were. And we thank you so much that, Lord, our ultimate hope and our ultimate rescue doesn't depend on us stirring up enough faith and us living as we should, but it depends on the finished, completed, perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to live out of that. Help us to live without presumption. Help us to live with humble, repentant hearts. But thank you so much for the one who died, the perfect one who died and cried, finished. Cried that victory cry, finished. Because he'd done it all. Father, thank you that you win. Thank you that you will always triumph. That our sin and our faithlessness will not stop you. And we place our confidence in Christ, in his finished work, and in the wonder and beauty of your cross. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.